this morning. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have given us your word, and in it you show us yourself. And we pray that this morning we will see how you work in our lives and how we may trust you no matter what. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Fake news. Fake news has been in the news since 2016, or thereabouts. It seems to have started in a little town in Macedonia, which doesn't matter very much, except that that's where it started. And yet, fake news is influential. A large study published just last week in Science magazine from MIT showed that fake news on Twitter has been retweeted 70% more than genuine news. And it spreads 60% faster than real news. People love fake news. Now, there are all kinds of reasons for that, which we're not here to talk about this morning, but it's interesting how untruths spread. But, of course, there's always been misinformation. Fake news is news deliberately crafted to be entirely or partly false. Misinformation perhaps is more subtle, but no less damaging. Rumour is one version of it. And the story we're currently reading in Acts, in the history of the early church, started just from a rumour. And since when we divide the story up like this week by week, I get a bit lost, I'm going to take you back a bit and remind you, as Melvin partly did earlier. And so point one on the outline. Paul had completed 3 missionary journeys around Asia Minor when we get to today's story, and Eastern Europe. He travelled 16,000 kilometres, mostly on foot and by ship. And his message had resulted in the establishment of many churches. On the way, he'd collected money for the relief of poor Christians in Jerusalem, and that's where he was heading back and where we find him now. But rumours, you remember, had preceded him. All the Jewish Christians understood that their Christian faith was the fulfilment of their Jewish faith. So they continued to observe their Jewish cultural and even religious practices while accepting Jesus as their Messiah and the Son of God. Some of them had heard rumours that Paul, who was preaching to Gentiles, was abandoning his Jewish roots and encouraging Jewish Christians to do so as well. And they didn't like that. The Christian leaders in Jerusalem, you remember, advised Paul to do something decisive to show that he had not abandoned his Jewish roots. So he agreed to pay the expenses of some Jewish Christians who had taken a vow and were now to be released from it through the rites of purification. These rites took 7 days, so Paul was in and out of the temple during that time, but he had brought with him from Asia a convert named Trophimus. And he was with him in Jerusalem, and the Jews from Asia started a rumour that Paul had taken Trophimus into the temple and so defiled it. Now, to us, this is a non-event, but to Jewish people, this was an extremely serious thing to do. You probably know that the temple was divided into different spaces for different classes of people. Court of the women, court of the men, court of the priests, etc., the holy place. And there was a court of the Gentiles, as you know. And it was okay for a Greek to go there, or anybody, in fact, to go there in the temple. But it was divided from the rest of the temple by a fence a bit more than a metre high. And at regular intervals on that fence, there was a sign, and I read you what it said. No stranger is to enter within the partition wall and fence around the sanctuary. Anyone caught doing so will be responsible to himself for his death, which will ensue. And the Romans allowed the Jews to carry out the death penalty for anyone who is not a Jew going beyond that fence. So, you see, it was a serious matter. And the rumour was like fake news. It travelled fast, and before long a mob gathered crying for the punishment to be carried out on Paul. So point two, the riot that followed, you remember, was interrupted by the tribune from the fortress of Antonia, adjacent to the temple, where they had 1,000 Roman soldiers garrisoned to keep the peace in Jerusalem. Tells you what they thought about Jerusalem. And the Romans rescued Paul. But, you remember, they threatened to find out what he had done through torture. Paul objected that he was a Roman citizen, and you couldn't do that to a Roman citizen. The fact is that Roman justice saved Paul again, because no one was likely to pretend that he was a Roman citizen, because the penalty for pretending you were a Roman citizen was also death. But the tribune now had a problem. What was he going to do with Paul? Since he knew he was not a revolutionary, and as far as he could see, he wasn't a criminal, but it was not safe to release him. So he had the Jewish council, the governing council, the Sanhedrin, convene to examine Paul while he listened in. And you heard the result last week in the first part of chapter 23. Again, a riot ensued, this time over Paul's announcement of the heart of the gospel, that Jesus was risen from the dead, and he proclaimed the resurrection of the dead to all who believed in Jesus. And once again, the Romans had to rescue Paul. Once again, Roman justice saved Paul's life when Jewish religious intolerance endeavoured to kill him. But everywhere Paul went, he went first to the Jewish synagogue to explain to his countrymen that Jesus was their Messiah, come at last to fulfil all the promises made to them in the Old Testament. And everywhere he went, some believed, but most did not. And in the end, they always ejected him from the synagogue, until at last he turned from them and determined to fulfil his mission to the Gentiles. Paul had a great love for his people, the Jews, even though they consistently rejected the gospel message. Once, you remember, he even wrote that he would be prepared to give up his own salvation if it meant that his people could be saved. Now he was returning to Jerusalem bearing a gift from the Gentile churches for the poor Christians there. And even that he knew his reception would be uncertain. And so he wrote to the Christians in Rome asking them to pray that I may be kept safe from the unbelievers in Judea, and that the contribution I take to Jerusalem may be favourably received by the Lord's people there. Point three. But as we know, his visit to Jerusalem, long planned for, eagerly pursued, had by now become a spectacular failure. Publicly accused of blasphemy, the subject of division among the Jewish leaders, he must have wondered what God was doing with him. In a ministry marked by hardships and persecutions, there had been great times, times when many people turned to the Lord. You remember on one occasion the magicians in a city brought all their books, put them in a pile in the public square and burnt them publicly as they bowed before the Lord Jesus. The name of the Lord Jesus was greatly honoured. And we read in chapter 19, the word of the Lord kept spreading and growing stronger. But not for Paul in Jerusalem. No doubt in the back of his mind were those prophecies that had been made about this visit as he travelled toward Jerusalem. Bonds and afflictions await you, they had said. How bad was it going to be? And would he be able to endure it? The future was all unknown, and his present circumstances were hopeless. And actually we know that that was how he felt at this time. For as he lay that night in the Roman fortress, a prisoner, though guilty of nothing, the Lord appeared to him with the words, take courage. That was what Paul lacked at this point, courage. But in his extremity, the Lord came to him. And Jesus does that when we need him. He'd done it before, and he would do it again. Think about when he did it before. You might recall that when Paul was on his second missionary journey, his plans were thwarted more than once. He wanted to go into the province of Asia, where the Ephesian church was, and in fact all the seven churches in the book of Revelation were in that province. Paul wanted to go and minister to them, but for some reason he couldn't get there. Then he tried to go into Bithynia, but that didn't work either. We don't know why or how he was blocked, but he knew that God was in control of it, because he tells us that in regard to Asia, I quote, the Spirit stopped them from preaching the word there. The Holy Spirit stopped them preaching the word. Why would he do that? When they tried to go to Bithynia instead, we read, the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So, they were obedient to the Lord, but he would not allow them to minister. It was perplexing and it was disappointing, and Paul really didn't know what to do. You ever felt like that? You ever had a vision, an idea, if you like, about something you were sure you should do, and it seemed a good thing to do, and maybe it was even a gospel thing to do, but it didn't work out? And why doesn't God bless our plans from time to time? But then, when Paul didn't know what to do, God showed up, as he does. Paul had a vision, a man from Macedonia saying to him, come over and help us. And when Paul had discussed it with his partners in mission, that's an interesting thing too, you know, that he'd actually discussed the vision with his partners, he says, we concluded that this was God telling us what to do. Paul's experience helps us to accept that even our good plans may not be God's will for us. For example, Paul assured the Roman Christians that for many years he had wanted to come and see them. But as a priority, he had to fulfill the commission God had given to him to preach the gospel where nobody else had been with it. But now, he told them, I've done that. I've preached the gospel all throughout Asia, he said, and I have to go to Jerusalem, which he now is at. And he said, then I'm going on to Spain and I'll call in on you on the way. Paul had a plan and he was following it through, but he was always aware of the gospel priorities that God had given him. But now he's got to Jerusalem, but he's stuck. He's there, but that's all. So what's going to happen to the plan for Spain and Rome on the way? Point four. And then at the end of that second journey, Paul had to preach in the most wicked city in the Roman world, Corinth. And you know what? He was afraid. I never think of Paul the Apostle being afraid, but he was. We know he was afraid because, again, just when he needed it most, once more, God showed up. He appeared to Paul one night in a vision with this message, stop being afraid. Go on speaking. Don't be silent, because I am with you, and no one will lay hands on you to hurt you, because I have many people in this city. I shouldn't wonder if Paul's mind at that moment flashed right back to the Old Testament that he knew so well, to that time when the father of his people, Abraham, was suddenly overtaken by fear at the enormous task God had laid on his shoulders. And when he felt that way, the Lord appeared to him too with those very same words, do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield. I am your very great reward. That is God to his ministers. Do not be afraid. Don't stop speaking. Keep on. That is God in Christ Jesus to his disciples, to you, to me. I am with you always. And over and again in the Gospels, Jesus says, don't be afraid. And Paul had a very fruitful ministry in Corinth, despite the fear with which he went to it. God is not bound by our lack of confidence or our feelings, but we are, and he knows that. He knows, the psalmist says, he knows how we are made. He remembers that we are dust. He knows exactly what you are like. Not like me or like Paul or like anybody else, uniquely you. And he's always with you to bless you. My friends, if the great apostle was perplexed, afraid, feeling weak and dispirited, he was just like you and I can be. But in every case that we read about, when he needed it most, God showed up. Not before, but when God knew he needed it. And that's how it is with us too. God wants us to trust him even when, especially when, we don't know what's going on. In the end, the Christian life is summed up in Paul's words, "We walk by faith, not by sight." But there are stages in the Christian life. The early experience of the church was a combination of trusting God and seeing the power of God at work. Repeatedly, they saw great miracles. Peter and Paul healed the sick, raised the dead, saw the lame walk, exorcised evil spirits. But towards the end of his ministry, Paul could not or would not heal one of his fellow ministers. He had to pray and trust God to do what was best for him. He himself was not healed of an affliction that he thought interfered with his ministry. But God said, despite his earnest prayers, God said, "No, you are more effective in ministry the way you are." And Paul had to accept that by faith. In other words, trust that God's decision was best. As we grow in the Christian life, in discipleship to Jesus, that is, he will ask us to trust him more. But he will never bring anything across your path that you and he together cannot handle. He promises that explicitly. 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No testing has overtaken you that is not common to everyone, and God is faithful, and he will not let you be tested beyond your strength. But with the testing, he will also provide a way through so that you may be able to endure it." That's his promise. If your situation now or ever seems hard, it is not too hard. God will provide a way through so that you can go through it. Paul proved that in all the hardships he endured: beatings, stonings, imprisonment, shipwreck, floggings, exposure, and then on trial for his life. But he testified that at the point when even all his friends deserted him, "The Lord stood at my side and gave me strength." Because the Lord Jesus always does at the point where we need him. When you need him most, he will show up. Not before, but then. And his promise is, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So now in our reading today, Paul is in the fortress and the Jews have not given up. More than 40 of them have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they've eliminated Paul. I'm always amused at that because I know the end of the story and I wonder how many of them died of hunger and thirst. We can talk about that later. They will persuade the tribune to take Paul before another meeting of the Sanhedrin, and on the steps of the fortress they'll seize Paul and kill him. But God has his people everywhere, unknown to us. The Bible tells us they are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation, God's angels. And Paul's nephew is one of those, for he overhears the plan and reports it to Paul. Remember, Paul is not actually a prisoner, he's actually in protective custody. So he sends his nephew to the tribune, who takes the matter seriously, and once again, Roman justice rescues Paul. Claudius Lysias, that was the tribune's name, Claudius Lysias orders his centurions to get ready 200 infantry, 200 spearsmen, 70 cavalry to escort Paul, one man, to Caesarea. That was the centre of government for that province. And there he'll be under the protection of Felix, the procurator of Judea. Lysias writes a letter explaining the situation to Felix, and you probably registered that he put himself in a good light regarding his part in the whole affair. So about 9 o'clock that night, the whole army sets off, this little army. Why did they need so many? Well, the whole country was in a state of unrest at this time in its history. There had been rebellions in Judea that the Romans had had to put down. There were the Sicarii, the dagger men, who were active, assassinating prominent people and Roman sympathisers, even in public places. They were a terrorist group, in fact. 9 years later, the insurrection would break out in earnest, and then Rome would take decisive steps. For now, they had to protect a Roman citizen and an innocent man. It was wise to take precautions. They had a journey of 96 kilometres to do to Caesarea, and to do it in 24 hours would be quite an undertaking. The first part of the journey was dangerous. For the first 3 hours, they travelled north along the high mountains, the mountainous road that led eventually to Damascus, the very road Paul had travelled on 30 years before, under very different circumstances. About midnight, they had a short stop, and then they turned left towards the coast and began the descent from the high country to the western plain, which they reached about daybreak. After another short stop, they proceeded north again along the valley between the hills until they reached Antipatris on the plain, about 40 kilometres from Caesarea. From here, the foot soldiers returned to Jerusalem, but because Paul would now be safe with the cavalry, he himself had been provided with horses for the journey. And late in the afternoon, they arrived at Caesarea, where no doubt the remaining centurion was glad to hand over his prisoner, together with Lysias's letter. The procurator, Marcus Antonius Felix, was an unusual man. He was born a slave, and he rose and was freed from his slavery because his brother was a favourite of the Emperor Nero. But he hadn't changed very much. He was the first slave ever to become the governor of a Roman province. But the historian Tacitus says of him, "In the practice of all kinds of lust and cruelty, he exercised the power of a king with the mind of a slave." Not a man you would face with confidence. Nevertheless, it was into his protection that the Lord had placed Paul. And now Paul would himself face what must have been the most trying period of his whole life. For although his imprisonment is going to give him the opportunity to preach the gospel to this man Felix and his household, yet he will languish there in that prison in Caesarea for 2 whole years, doing nothing before God moves him on again. But the promise will be fulfilled, as Melbourne reminded us, "As you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must testify for me in Rome also." It was Paul's plan to go to Spain and on the way visit Rome. And now he has the assurance that although God has apparently stopped him in his tracks, he is to go to Rome, but not as he expected. God expects us to plan, but to rely on him in carrying out those plans according to his will. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when we come to Christ, we come to the great creator of all of us and of everything that there is. We cannot ever fathom his wisdom or his ways. He tells us that that is so. That is why he calls on us to trust him, to walk by faith when we cannot see the way. But as we commit ourselves to his service as Jesus' disciples, Jesus' apprentices, he teaches us and we learn and we know that he is our strength. And he promises to guide us as we have seen him guiding Paul today. Every morning, Lord, what have you got for me today? Not, Lord, bless my plans today, but, Lord, let me walk with you. He is with us, but not just to bless our plans. He's with us as our leader, and we his followers. Pray with me that we really will have that attitude of mind. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that we see how you are always in control. You move people around. You move rulers around. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, your word says, and we see it. Father, help us not to think that you are going to bless our plans because we are yours. Help us to know that you want us to walk with Jesus and learn from him and fulfill your plans for us. In Jesus' name, amen.